And now, my beloved, we come to the plague that follows the sounding of the sixth angel. We are in the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, and I read to you, and the sixth angel sounded. And I heard a single voice from the four horns of the golden altar which stands before God, saying to the sixth angel, "You who have the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, who had been made ready for the very hour and day and month and year, to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the troops of horsemen was 200 million. I heard their number. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those seated upon them, having breastplates of fire, and of hyacinth, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, and the smoke, and the brimstone that came out of their mouths. For the power of these horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads of their own, and it is with these that they do their harm. And the rest of mankind, those who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the works of their own hands. They would not stop worshiping the demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This, my beloved, is the sixth plague. The holy evangelist relates to us here his revelation with the sounding of the sixth angel, which is the second woe, the second alas. It is a plague more terrible than the preceding one. Let us look at the sacred text in detail. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, "You who have the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which stands before God, saying to that sixth angel, "He who has the trumpet, let him loose the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." As you perceive, with the sounding of the sixth angel comes the second woe, the second alas. The plague that follows is more intense and more destructive than the preceding plague or the preceding plagues of the five previous trumpet blasts. And the chief subject of this plague is a terrifying war which has no precedent in history. The plague has a very intense eschatological character, but it has foreshadowings of itself in every age, in every epoch. For all the wars that take place are foreshadowings of this great plague, of this one great terrifying war. It is that which the Lord had said, "You will hear of wars, pardon me, you will see wars and rumors of wars." Here it has often been supposed that this should not be taken for granted, that wars have always occurred and so on, because quite simply, with the spread of Christianity, it was supposed that the peoples would not wage wars among themselves, especially among themselves as Christian peoples. It would have been thought that upon the earth, the peace of God would reign. But the Lord warns that not only will there be no peace, but there will be wars, and these will progressively become greater and greater, until we arrive at this terrifying war. And, I have told you, it has no precedent. So, we are being prepared for this great war, and these two world wars, unique in history, are the prelude of this great eschatological war, which in its description, as the holy evangelist gives it to us, is inconceivable. However, as you will see, it has all the marks of reality. The altar that the holy evangelist sees is the one that Moses also had seen on Sinai, in which he was told to copy exactly, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Furthermore, it is the golden altar, the altar of incense. The voice that was heard from the horns, the four corners of the altar, is the voice of God and is an answer to the prayers of the saints, whose prayers ascend to God as incense, an image that we had seen on a previous occasion. And what does this voice of God say? The same one who sounds the trumpet. This is a unique case here. The same angel is to loose the four angels who are bound in the region of the Euphrates River. Who are these four angels who are bound? Clearly, they are not those whom he saw in the seventh chapter at verse 1, who hold the four corners of the earth, and there hold back the winds. They were going to unleash the winds, but it was said to them, "Hold back the winds," that is, restrain the destruction, so that we may seal the faithful. It is a beautiful image, which shows that the wrath of God is held back, in order that the faithful may be sealed. Thus we see there another image that these are not those four angels, They are other angels. These four angels who are loosed are evil demons. They are not angels, who, being loosed by divine permission, are about to bring on this terrifying war, during which a third of the earth is about to be slain. A basic feature of this sixth plague is the specific place. We have seen up to now, he speaks always in general terms. He speaks of the seas, he speaks of the rivers, but all our earth has seas, all our earth has rivers. Here, however, we have a specific place, and this place is the region of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, as we know, lies in Western Asia, in the Near East. Its mouth is at the Persian Gulf. It is a river that borders, we might say, washes, Persia and present-day Iraq. More precisely, it springs from the mountains of Ararat in Armenia. From there, by the way, the Tigris River also springs. They are two rivers, both of which empty into the Persian Gulf. In antiquity, these rivers were separate. Today, their mouths have come together, because the beds of rivers, of all rivers, are constantly changing. Much earlier, they were very great rivers. But the question arises, when he says that all these things will happen and prepares us, he first sets the scene for us, the place, the region of the Euphrates River where this great war will take place. The question arises, is this place a real place, or is it a figurative place? Just as Babylon too is figurative. Many times we will see further on references to Babylon, to the harlot, to the great cities. But Babylon does not exist today, as is well known. Yet the character of that city and its conduct are carried over through the whole of its history. So all the interpreters say that the holy evangelist, when he wrote about the great harlot, the one who deceives the nations, and so on, means Rome in that era. But it may not be Rome alone. In one age it may be one thing, and something else later on. At times, it may even be an entire state. If one bears in mind that this ancient Babylon was itself a state, it is one thing that it was extended, and of course the city later became a capital. But just as in Greece we had city-states, so too Babylon, before becoming an empire, was a city-state. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who truly stood as a shaper and reformer of this city. He extended it into a vast and very wealthy state. Yet, my beloved, Babylon today does not exist, without this meaning that the word in the Apocalypse loses its force. Besides, it had long ceased to exist when the evangelist John was writing it down in his Apocalypse. So could it be that the Euphrates River is not that specific place either, but a figurative place, that is, somewhere upon the earth? This we cannot easily answer. Furthermore, the Euphrates is one of the four great rivers of paradise mentioned in Holy Scripture, that God set paradise among four rivers: the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Gihon, and the Pishon. Who these Gihon and Pishon are, we cannot know, nor is this the time to say. Although some have said one is the Nile, another the Indus, and many other things, extending the regions of paradise so widely, but they may also be tributaries of these two rivers. We do not know. One thing is certain, in the place of those specific, no longer figurative but historically specific locations, was the paradise of the first formed ones. I believe you all know that paradise was here upon the earth. It was not figurative, it was perceptible, a real paradise. The grace of God departed, and then of course it is no longer paradise. If you read about it, today that region, although very fertile, is despairing in its appearance, that region enclosed between these two great rivers. If you read, you will see that it is a very ugly landscape, very ugly and unhealthy. And yet somewhere there was paradise. This shows that afterward paradise indeed became noetic, a spiritual, intelligible reality. That is, the souls. When the faithful depart from this present life, Abel, for example, came out of paradise, but went down into Hades, and there awaited the Redeemer. Christ descended, the soul united with the divinity. The soul united with the divinity, since the body was upon the cross and afterward in the tomb. And from there, Christ created paradise. And from that point on, paradise is the place of the righteous who await the resurrection of the dead, that is, to receive their bodies back. Now, why is it that in the very place where the first dwelling place of mankind had been set, paradise, why will the destruction take place there? One must have a theological mind, and it is one of the mysteries of God. Along the length of this river, as we are conducting an inquiry, lay famous cities. There was Babylon, the renowned. There was Akkad, from which we also have the so-called Akkadian script. We also have Uar, which was the homeland of Abraham. These great cities. St. Andrew of Caesarea and Arethus after him tell us that probably from that region the Antichrist will come, from Jews who had been carried off as captives in the 6th century BC, and did not return back, but remained there, and that from there the Antichrist will come. There is a testimony, indirectly, within this very apocalypse itself, and from there they draw this interpretation. Whatever we may say, the fact is that the Euphrates seems able to connect itself with the past, with the history I have told you about up to now. But it may also not connect itself with the past, but simply refer to it as a real place, a fearful theater of warlike conflicts. We are trying to understand the prophecies of the future in relation to those that have already been fulfilled. Let me tell you one. It says, "Where his feet stood, there where the feet of God stood," as an ancient prophecy said. It just came into my mind, and I tell it to you as an example. An interpreter of the prophecies before Christ would have found it inconceivable to think of the possibility that the feet of God could stand upon the earth. And yet, my beloved, the Son of God became man, and his feet trod upon the earth. Whatever interpretation they might have given then, allegorical, whatever you wish, they could never have come close to it. This passage, which says, "Whose feet stood? The feet of Christ stood. Christ walked upon the earth." You see that many prophecies move in this way. The other one from Barak, which says, "And he was conversant among men." That God appeared and conversed with men. We could give many interpretations here, but not according to the letter. What does it mean that God lived among men? How exactly? Well, here is how he lived among them. If they tried to explain it, do you know what interpretation they would give you? Listen, and I will tell you the interpretation, that God so completely shared their life that he ate bread and salt together with men. What are you saying? They would object. You are out of touch with reality. Yet does the book of Acts not say exactly this? The apostle Peter declares in one of his sermons that we ate and we drank with him, and that Jesus was synelizomenos with them, meaning, as our expression goes, that he shared meals with them. The word has its root in the word for salt, and our people preserve this folk expression. We ate bread and salt with him, which signifies a very close communion. And so imagine, please transport yourselves back to the Old Testament. Let all of us together be carried back and try to grasp the prophecies of the Old Testament. If we had to give the most precise interpretations, ones tied to specific places and specific customs, rooted in our own habits and on our own earth, what interpretations would we give? We would consider them exaggerated. And yet, when they were fulfilled, they did not turn out to be exaggerated at all, because the Son of God did indeed become man. So why, then, when it comes to the future, to the prophecies that for us still belong to the future, why should we take every prophecy and carry it off into some vague cloud of generalities? When it says the Euphrates, why not simply say, and of course perhaps we will say, "I am not certain," but why not say, "It is the Euphrates," quite simply, "It is the Euphrates." That is, the region of the Euphrates, the region of Mesopotamia, where Iraq is today, where Persia is today. Why not understand it just like that? I leave it to your own judgment, of course. No one is infallible, perhaps not even a prophet. To unravel one prophecy, you need another prophecy, and that is precisely why everyone who has interpreted the book of the Apocalypse holds to a certain reserve. I am only laying out for you all these various sides. And the four angels were loosed, who had been prepared for the hour, and the day, and the month, and the year, that they should kill the third part of men. The four angels were loosed, those who had been prepared for that specific hour, day, month, and year, to kill the third part of mankind. What strikes us is this way of expressing time in an ascending scale. He begins from the hour, moves to the day, advances to the month, and arrives at the year. This impresses us greatly. It reveals that God's decision, expressed in this way, is unchangeable and final. What God has said will most certainly come to pass. And still more, this precision of time reveals the fulfillment of the plague down to the smallest detail. When it names the hour, the day, the month, and the year, all of them, we might say, finely tuned, it shows the realization of every single detail of what has already been prophesied. This, of course, does not concern only this particular plague, but the whole book of the Apocalypse, and indeed all the prophecies of Holy Scripture. We also notice in this verse that the third part of the people of the earth will be slain, which shows how murderous this military conflict will have to be. If we suppose that the population of the earth today is 4.5 billion people, that is, 4,500 million, one-third comes to 1,500 million people. That is, 1.5 billion, so when it says they will be slain, taking today's figures, that the third part of mankind will be killed, this means that 1.5 billion people must be slain. That is an enormous number. Consider that, if I am not mistaken, correct me if I am wrong. In the Second World War, around 50 million people were killed. So 20 to 30 times more will be slain than were killed in the Second World War. It is staggering. But note something. The capacity. However, the capacity to kill that many people exists today, and the sheer scale of this destruction makes the mind reel. It is very easy today for such a number of people, 1.5 billion, to be slain. And indeed, within a single day, if one wills it. Not to mention even faster than a single day. Let us not forget that the specifications, the capabilities, are in place. Let us not forget this, and the number of the armies of the cavalry was 2 myriads of myriads. I heard the number, and the number of the armies of the cavalry was 2 myriads of myriads, which means 200 million. I heard the number. So the Holy Evangelist comes to give us details of this military scene, and as you have understood, it concerns cavalry, since he says the number of the armies of the cavalry. But, as becomes clear from the continuation of the description, these are not real horses, not literal horses. He keeps the name cavalry, yet it is, as we shall see, a matter of fearsome machines, what we would call battle tanks. After all, even today, the mechanized units, the tanks our army has, if you will. Since the Apocalypse is written in the Greek language, I think that in many places we can draw on Greek and from the Greek language, of which we ourselves shall become the gravediggers. Our generation will become the gravedigger generation of the Greek language. And the number 666, which is the number of the name of the Antichrist, will be counted according to the Greek alphabet, if it still exists by then, and not the Latin, according to what is being prepared. So in the mechanized corps, a section of the army, that is one form, with its military function within the army, one weapon, are the battle tanks. These battle tanks have replaced the cavalry, as everyone knows, the old horse cavalry. But the old naming was kept for the tanks, and so we still say aisle, that is a squadron, Ipilarchia, a cavalry regiment. Ilarchos, the squadron commander. We don't say Lochagos or Ypolochagos, as in the infantry. But we say Ilarchos, Epilarchos, and so on, which refers to the body of cavalry, the old cavalry. The terminology was thus preserved, but they are no longer horses. They are battle tanks. So here too, we speak of horses, but they are not horses. They are machines, as we shall see, fearsome ones. Further, he says that the number of the armies of the cavalry was 200 million. What ought we to picture here? That the reference is to the horses or to the riders. Plainly, if we take into account that one horse carries one rider, take it however you like. The fact is that the soldiers are most likely 200 million men. As you see, this enormous number strikes us forcefully. Perhaps the holy and God-inspired evangelist wishes to forestall the doubt that might arise in us, that this is perhaps a mistake. For you know that errors have crept into the texts, especially in Numbers, particularly in the Old Testament, where we may say that perhaps some copyist error has come in. Or again, perhaps it is a question of an allegorical number. If you look at older interpretations, they evidently speak of an allegorical number. That is why the Holy Evangelist hastens to tell us, I heard this number, I heard it, both because he wants to show us that he did not count them, that he did not in fact count them, and also because he assures us that this is the number. For if we suppose it had been a small number, then why would he say that he heard this number of the armies? Of Mesopotamia, China alone is able to field an army of 200 million. China, bear in mind, at this present moment numbers 1 billion people, that is, 1,000 million people. If a fifth of them are of military age, men fit for service, then immediately we have an army of 200 million. China alone, at this moment, is able to supply this number of soldiers, together with the other countries. I saw the horses in the vision, and those seated upon them having breastplates of fire, of hyacinth, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. So he says, I saw these horses in my vision, and those seated upon the horses had breastplates of fire, of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. You see that the sacred writer proceeds to a detailed analysis and description of the image of his vision. He makes a clear distinction between the horses and their riders, and he tells us that the riders have the same breastplates. So take note, the horses and the riders have the same breastplates. The breastplate was what the warriors of old would put on, an iron-forged piece, to guard this part of the chest from a blow from the sword and the arrow. So, that is what it is. The horses and riders have breastplates. The horse has a breastplate, and the rider has a breastplate. Now think about this. Those 200 million he saw, the horses and riders show a difference in their color. The riders have the same color. All the horses and riders, half of them. At first, glance, and of course. One might say to me, for example, when two teams are playing, we put on two different colors, and so we tell the opposing sides apart. The green and the red, for example. If we were watching some players in a game, we would see half of them in green and the other half in red, or blue, or yellow, or whatever else. But here he sees that there are three teams locked in the struggle. John calls them fiery hyacinth, that is, blue, and sulphurous, that is, yellow, sulphury and yellow. They stand, perhaps, in three opposing camps, and one wonders whether they mean something. The fiery, the blue, and the yellow personify the Russians, the Chinese, and the Western world. He says further that the heads of the horses resemble the heads of lions, with striking power, like tanks of war. From the mouths of these strange horses, there comes forth, issuing out of their mouths, fire, smoke, and brimstone. In some way, these three substances that proceed from them correspond to the three colors that were mentioned earlier. The smoke corresponds to the hyacinth blue, the fire to the fiery, and the sulfur, since it is sulphurous yellow, corresponds, well, to the yellow. By these three plagues was the third part of mankind slain, by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur that proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with these likewise they do harm. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was slain, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that proceed out of the mouths of these horses. For the power of the horses is in their mouth, and also in their tails. Because their tails are like serpents, they have heads, and with these likewise they do harm. They inflict damage. Here, we see that the Holy Evangelist gives us a differentiation within the plague. The plague is one, it is the sixth plague. Yet within these three plagues we have a differentiation of the plagues, and it is described with reference to the three substances, fire, smoke, and sulfur. And by these three, a third of the people on the earth are killed. Perhaps we have, perhaps, different effects, for example. There may be some who will be killed by the dropping of atomic bombs, of nuclear weapons. When it speaks of brimstone, this may perhaps be a chemical, a poisonous gas, that completes the deadly doses, and so on. So it seems that, while it speaks of plagues as a single whole, in reality, we have this variation in their effects. All these horses have tails that look like serpents, and they have heads as well. Clearly, we are dealing with chariots of war that strike both with the front and with the rear, because they do harm with their mouths and with their tails alike. That is to say, they injure and they destroy. It is something we can see very clearly in a tank of battle. It is able to strike both forward and to strike rearward. My beloved, if there is one thing you can take from what we have said, it is that the conditions for this plague are real today. Take note of it. Within the very specifications of this plague, nuclear war machines already exist, 200 million soldiers are easily assembled, and as I told you, from China and Mesopotamia alone. And in general, the Middle East, with its oil and its strategic position, is said today to be very much a point of conflict. In our days, what does this plague mean? We might expect some global conflict in those regions. Everything I am telling you, I put as questions. I cannot give an answer. So could it be that here is where we should expect this terrible conflict? The one conflict, unlike any other in history. A war right there, in those very places. And the rest of mankind, who were not slain by these massacres, did not repent of the works of their hands. The rest of the people who were not killed in these slaughters, notice what it says, slaughters did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to stop worshipping the demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of bronze and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. My beloved, what is the outcome of this plague upon the ungodly? It is hardness of heart and impenitence. Hardness of heart and the refusal to repent. This case brings to mind Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. The more one plague followed upon another, the more Pharaoh hardened himself. His repentance was only outward, and at every plague, gripped by fear, he would say to Moses and Aaron, I have sinned against the Lord our God and against you, so now accept my sin once more, and pray to the Lord our God to take this death away from me. I have sinned before your God and before you, here in front of you. So accept my sin and pray to your God to take from me this deadly affliction, this evil of each plague. You see what Pharaoh said at every plague. This says, my beloved, that we must confess that we too, unfortunately, usually have a Pharaoh-like repentance. When a plague comes, a war, some evil, we repent. But as soon as it passes, we forget it all. Isn't it clear? Very clear that punishment, however harsh it may be, does not always bring about repentance, unless there is one more factor as well, and that factor is the grace of God. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is goodwill, a well-disposed heart. This last one, it is goodwill. Pharaoh, when he saw the plague repeated, even in a poor imitation, as the magicians would reproduce it, what did he say? He would not believe in God. He would return to being hardened and refuse once again to let the Hebrews leave Egypt. The same thing happens with us as well, a miracle of God. How do so many people explain it away as something elemental or as merely natural or even as something spiritualistic? But let us come, beloved, to the real meaning of this refusal of theirs to repent. Notice, he says, their murders, their idolatries, their thefts, and so on. We see that the holy evangelist points, by way of comparison, to the breaking of the first, the second, the sixth, and the seventh commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. There shall be no other god to be worshipped apart from me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them. The sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment, you shall not steal. It is well known that on the first commandment, all the other commandments depend, whether in their fulfillment or in their transgression. For this reason, my beloved, the truth of God must be safeguarded. Theology is not a fruitless and pedantic occupation, but it is the starting point of all the commandments, and even of salvation itself. When we speak about God, it is not something about which we can say, well, even if we do not know many things, it does not matter. For this knowledge of God preserves and shapes the movement of the first commandment. God says, and you shall have no other gods before me. It is well known that man is inclined toward idolatry, and consequently has need at every moment to be safeguarded by this deep and true knowledge of God. Another characteristic description that the Apostle Paul gives us concerns the consequences of the transgression of these two commandments above all, the ones that refer to God. He describes for us the condition of the ancient world in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans. And this is because the ancient world was in this state when the gospel found it. But there is also something more. The ancient world became again, or rather, the Christian world became again, what it had been before it came to know the gospel. Listen to what I just said. A worthless ancient world, a Christian one, and this Christian world became worthless again and denied the gospel. I will only read it to you without analysis, because the hour is late. It is in the first chapter, verses 21 to 32. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed beasts, and of creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up, in the lusts of their hearts, to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And they worshipped and served the creation, rather than the Creator. For this reason God gave them up to passions of dishonor, for their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Lesbianism, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, were inflamed. They burned in their lust for one another, males committing shameful acts with males. And God gave them over to a corrupted mind, to do the things that ought not to be done. They were filled with every kind of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, greed, and malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and ill will. They became gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invented new ways of doing evil. They disobeyed their parents. They were without understanding, faithless, without natural affection, unforgiving, and without mercy. And these are people who not only do such things themselves, but also give their approval to others who do them. There you have the catalog of the ancient world. But there also is the catalog of the contemporary Western Christian world. Or so he says himself. In this way, we see idolatry and a disordered life inseparably bound together. But the Christians of today have taken one further step beyond the ancient world. The gospel found the ancient world worshiping idols. But today, Christians have taken yet another step of audacity. From idolatry, they have leapt over into atheism. The phenomenon of atheism did not exist in the ancient world, but it does exist in the contemporary world. Consequently, our world today is worse than every previous condition, because it has denied Christ, its Savior. Peter says, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, even denying the master who bought them, Jesus Christ, and so bringing upon themselves swift destruction, they bring swift ruin upon their own heads. And, the verse goes on, many will follow after their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now the way of truth is the gospel. So the gospel itself will be blasphemed through the lives of these Christians. Many have become apostates. We are falling away from the living God, and this is why the setting aside of the commandments will come, and the breaking apart of our communities. As a representative sample, the Holy Evangelist lists, in summary form, murder, fornication, theft, and sorcery. So, first of all, murder, never in history has human life been valued as little as it is today, even though people chatter hypocritically about human rights. Anarchy, the hired-up fanaticism, stirred among Christians the world over. The most murderous waging of war. The indifference to the health and the lives of millions of people through the pollution of the environment. The adulteration of food. The adulteration of medicines. And so on. All of these, in other words, fall under the charge of indirect murder. There is this whole general name for utter immorality. A name that makes every honest person blush if he has to speak it aloud. My dear ones, we have truly entered Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, you are ashamed to say that you take no part in it, that you have no share in the sin that the whole world is sharing in. You are ashamed today to say that you do not go and do what others are doing. For a young woman today to say she does not have a boyfriend, she is ashamed. For a young man today to say he has not known immorality, he is ashamed. Why? Because evil has become exceedingly evil. It has become very much so. It has come out and spilled over. It has overflowed into the streets. And what is unnatural is considered natural. What is sinful is considered normal, perfectly normal. And the self-controlled, prudent, sober-minded, chaste person, this one is considered to be outside every nature and every reality. The literature of immorality, such as films, television, cinema, photographs, novels, all of these have surpassed every previous level, theft. The mention of this sin is characteristic, where he says, of their thefts, their stealing. My scripture, the essence of theft points to the absence of love and respect for the other person, to self-interest, to the pursuit of pleasure, to faithlessness, and to many other symptoms. Today everyone steals, theft has become a science, and even sacrilege has passed beyond every tolerable limit. People today steal, as the popular expression goes, even the eyes off the all. Holy Theotokos. If there still exist today millions of people who die from hunger, listen to this. 17 million, will die in 1982, 17 million children. This is the refined theft of the goods of other peoples, for the private benefit of a few peoples. And finally, sorcery. It is bound up with idolatry, the state of faithlessness. Today, people believe in everything, they believe in everything, except in the true God. Once a more recent writer said, in Egypt the Nile had been deified, and the crocodiles, and the mice, and the cats, apart from the true God. We have everything today as well. Modern man can believe in everything, can regard everything as real, can accept the most foolish and muddled fantasies as realities, except for the true God and the gospel. This demonic possession, which entered in through sorcery, has grown into a full demonic affliction, to a degree that can only be mourned. As never before, in any other age, today we have people who are struck and ruled by demons. Beloved, our world shows us the very image of the paralytic at Bethesda, bedridden, paralyzed, unable to get well. Yet there is one difference from the paralytic of Bethesda. That man longed to be healed. But our modern world does not ask to be made well. It wants to remain in its hardness of heart, in its refusal to repent. Precisely this condition of which the holy evangelist speaks, the result of impenitence following the plague, this very condition will bring also the remaining two, the two woes that follow. But then, it will then intensify. May God have mercy on us.